forever have my mind messed up by this church family on the word volunteer. Sorry. All those other great things. All right, I better get to why I'm up here in the pulpit this morning as to preach God's word. So let's go to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. While you're turning there, Johns Hopkins University came out and said they believe that the United States has a good chance of obtaining herd immunity by the month of April. Now, that's wonderful. I don't know if the administration will agree with that. I don't know what our future holds about lockdowns and all that, but I do believe this. I believe as a church it's time to move forward. And for some, as long as the virus is here, it will always be a concern and an issue in which people will be very reluctant to either be here for services or to have any kind of other contact with others at this time. I accept that. I said from the very beginning, last March, I accept whatever people decide to do. But I think it's time for us just to begin to move forward. So in the next coming weeks, I'm going to begin to look at reestablishing an evening service. It will not be the same as what we've done in the past. I'm toying with some ideas, just get clarity from the Lord about how to do it and what time to do it in the evening or afternoon, and just begin to go forward in some things. You'll notice in the bulletin there is a list of potential conferences or camps for teens, and just need to get moving forward. Because on one hand, while Johns Hopkins said we may obtain herd immunity by April, I've also heard, on the other hand, that we may be going through this for another 7 years. 7 years. We just got to go forward. And so you can pray that God will give wisdom and that we would be very patient with one another, because there are some, again, who just are very, very cautious and have every necessity and need to be cautious. But others, you know, the majority of those who are younger or children, you know, you got a 99.99% survival rate even if you get COVID. So I think we just need to begin to move forward and see what God will allow us to do. Also would ask in that realm that as we go forward, if we find there are things that are not working, if there's a need to pull back, as we have done over this last year, just be patient with me. Be patient with the leadership here in the church. All right, Matthew chapter 21, we'll begin to read in verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth, of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were moved, they were sore displeased, and said unto them, "Hearest thou what these say?" And Jesus saith unto them, "Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise?" Our focus this morning is going to be on verse 10. It's our verse of the week. "And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? Who is this?" Let's have prayer. Father, I thank you for all who were here in our first service, all who are here right at this moment. We thank you, Lord, for those children who are gathered in the children's church hour. I pray you just work through those who are teaching. Lord, bless the nursery. I ask, Lord, that you bless what goes on here in this auditorium. And Lord, when you bless indeed. And I ask you would open our hearts and our minds to your word. Lord, help us to be obedient to whatever you say to us through your word. And we'll thank you for all that's done, we pray, in your Son's name. Amen. You notice back in verse 4, and by the way, there are all kind of things we could do. We could take a lot of different paths in this scripture. There's a lot here that we could look at. We're going to have really a singular thought, a simple, very simple thought here this morning. But it is important. I did not really mention this in the first hour, but it is important. I want you to notice in verses 4 and 5 that he says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And those words, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass." And that prophecy given in the book of Zechariah points out the fact that the king had come. That the king had come. Now, for 3.5 years, Jesus Christ had anticipated this arrival. Everything had pointed to it. During his ministry, he foretold this journey to Jerusalem, and now that day had come. He had said to his apostles again and again, "I'm going to Jerusalem." He was in Caesarea Philippi, there above Galilee, and in that quiet place alone with his apostles, he said to them, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." So there in Caesarea Philippi, in that isolated place, he began to inform the disciples, "This is my goal. This is where I'm going. And you're coming with me." He ministered for the majority of his work in Galilee. And later in Galilee, he said to his men, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again." And as we saw last week, he would turn and begin his journey south into Judea. And once arriving into Judea, anticipating his journey to Jerusalem, he said these words to his apostles, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge, and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." So all along that journey, which would end in Jerusalem, he had prepared his followers for the purpose of that destination. "I'm going to Jerusalem to die. I'm going to Jerusalem to be crucified." Now that is not, in light of our humanity, a very positive statement. No one ever likes to hear of someone's death. We don't get giddy and excited over somebody's death. Those are sad occasions. And every time the apostles heard these words, it was a sad moment. In one sense, they really didn't want to hear it, and so they tried to ignore it. On the other hand, we see how Peter reacted, taking Jesus and grabbing him and saying, "It will not be so to you, Lord. No, sir, we're not going to allow this to happen to you." Jesus would have to rebuke him. These are not words that would necessarily bless, but to you and me, in retrospect, they're a blessing. We're glad he went to Calvary. We're glad he paid for the sin of the world. We're glad he was crucified, and much more glad that he rose again from the dead. So this somber prophecy, spoken of again and again, now has come to a stop in that destination. They have now arrived in Jerusalem. So when you hear the message of Jesus, I'm going to be mocked, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be crucified, I wonder if to the apostles it was somewhat strange of what happened. Maybe they were expecting entering into that city to hear cursing and threat, but instead what they heard was praise and adulation. Now we're 5 weeks out. 5 weeks from this Sunday, we will not only here, but around this globe, Christendom will celebrate what we call Palm Sunday. It celebrates this event. It celebrates what people term, and maybe even in your Bible, you'll see to the side, the triumphal entry. It was triumphal because it does fulfill the writings of the prophet Zechariah. He did come into the city and he was proclaimed the king. Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. And for 33 and a half years, from the moment that he was brought into the world, even the scripture portrayed him as the king. He had the acknowledgement of his royal lineage. Remember when we started this 1 year and 2 months ago, when we started to look at the book of Matthew, that first Sunday we looked at Matthew chapter 1 verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. The son of David. Indicating his royal lineage. And when you read Matthew chapter 1, it's David and Solomon and Rehoboam and on the list of the great kings of Israel and Judah, men who sat upon the throne in Jerusalem, both great and both evil kings. He was of royal descent. There was the declaration by the wise men of his royalty in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. As the wise men come from the east, they enter into Jerusalem, they stopped and they asked Herod, "Where is he that is born king, king of the Jews?" And when they found him in that house, now a two-year-old toddler, the Bible says they fell before him and worshipped him and presented him kingly gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. In chapter 3, there was a proclamation from his herald, and his herald was John the Baptist. And it was John the Baptist who, fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament, the prophecies that said, "I'm going to prepare the way before you, I'm going to make the rough places plain and the crooked places straight." It was John the Baptist, Matthew 3:3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." That was the king's herald. There's what I call the ordaining of the king and for his work. And that ordaining came from his own father, God. Remember at Jesus' baptism, the scripture says in Matthew 3, "Lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" The ordaining of the kingly ministry. There was the preaching of the kingdom. It was done by John the Baptist. It was taught to the 12 apostles. And even Jesus himself preached the same message. Matthew 4:17 says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" As I've said over and over again, the offer was there. The kingdom of heaven is here. It's yours if you choose it. And we know the Jews rejected it. But it's not fully rejected until after this event. Because at this event called the triumphal entry, at this event in his final destination of Jerusalem, they cried out, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" And they sought for deliverance. And the word Hosanna means, "Oh, save," or "Save us, we pray." Even during his 3.5 years, there were different times where the Jews literally tried to force him to be king. John recorded these words, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself." So throughout these 3.5 years, there was an acknowledgement, an understanding that Jesus was of royal descent. That's why you can go back to chapter 20, in the last few verses of chapter 20. It talks about two blind men on the road to Jericho, and they cry out, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on us." They realized this man, even though he was born in or raised in Nazareth, he was of royal descent. They recognized that. That's why they tried to force him to become king. They recognized it. And once again, the final time, the push to make Jesus king here in Jerusalem. We don't hear these words recorded in Matthew's account. All four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all record this event. And they all give different highlights from their perspectives. In John chapter 12, verse 13, said, "The people cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" And again, the word Hosanna means, "Oh, save! Save us, we pray." Now, our focus this morning, although there's a lot of things that we could unpack here, I think we could have 3-4 messages just on this one passage and just find little nuggets that we could enjoy. But one simple thought, I want you to look again at verse 10. "And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?'" Now that sounds so strange, and I've really never much paid attention to the question until this week. And I thought, well, wait a minute, why are they saying this? I mean, you got a man who for the last 3.5 years has grown in notoriety. How could he not grow in notoriety? Because he's walking on water and taking a few loaves and a few fish and feeding thousands, not just once but twice. He's a man who heals the lame, heals the blind, gives people opportunity to walk again who have never walked. He has literally raised the dead. Right before this, there in Bethany, he did one of his greatest miracles when he took a man who had been rotting, literally rotting in the grave, 4 days buried, and raised him from the dead. And many of the people who were now in these city streets have been in Bethany trying to comfort Mary, Martha, in the loss of their brother Lazarus. They watched him when he was placed in that tomb, and they watched with shock when 4 days later he came walking out of that tomb. So why are there people saying, "Who is this?" Well, you got to remember the occasion. Why are they in Jerusalem? Not for Jesus' purpose necessarily, but I just heard it mentioned, Passover. This is a time of the Jews' Passover. It is going to be not just the day of Passover, but the events that will follow in which the Jews will celebrate Passover. And now they have the Passover literally coming into the city, the true Passover. And that's the way Paul presented Jesus Christ. He is our Passover. You have the Jews who had seen his ministry, the majority of them in Galilee. You had many people from Judea who had also benefited from seeing portions of his ministry and miracles done in Judea. Even along the edges of Israel into some Gentile territory, Jesus ministered to people. But now you're getting people from the wide spectrum of the Middle East. Remember, the Jews had been sent into captivity. So the diaspora, you know, you hear that word used. People in Libya, the island of Cyprus or Crete, people who live up in what we would now call Turkey, people who lived even in the realms of the old Babylonian Empire, old Babylon. Jews are going to be traveling in. You know, it was interesting when the United States invaded Iraq to find out that there was a large Jewish population in Baghdad. It's like, really? Oh yeah, they've been there for the last 2,000 years. So at Passover time, here comes Jews from all over. And I don't doubt that most of those people had heard of Jesus. Most of them had heard of him. It's really hard to keep that under a bushel when people are raising people from the dead. But many of them had never physically seen him. And now they look up from that ascent, descending into the city from the Mount of Olives, is a man riding on a young colt of a donkey that had never been ridden before. It had been prophesied about. And there are people going before him and people after him, strewing the way with their cloaks, their clothes, palm branches, and crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And people are saying, who is this? And there's a response, verse 11. And the multitude said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." That's the one. Oh, we've heard of him. Yeah, we've heard the rumors of his raising people from the dead. Oh, it's not a rumor. It's truth. I just saw him do it just days ago. It's true. Maybe somebody else spoke up and said, "Oh, I was there at the seaside when he took 5 small loaves and 2 fishes and literally fed thousands and thousands of people with it. I was there. I saw it. It's no rumor. These things are true." The question I want you and me to consider this morning is this: who is this? Not necessarily for the same reasons those Jewish people did, and yet in a sense for the very same reasons those Jewish people did. Who is this? And I'm going to just present 2 simple thoughts to you this morning. The first is this: who is this? Is this the King who can provide your personal desires? Is this the King that can provide your personal desires? Because I believe as the masses of people cried out that their thought process was fulfilling a personal desire, in a sense, a personal wish. They cried out, "Save us!" But from what were they wanting to be saved? Well, it wasn't from sin. It's from Rome. They wanted to be saved from Rome. So what were they seeking? They were seeking a king. Someone who would have the power to overthrow that Roman government. So they sought for a warrior king. And you know what? There would be a reason they sought a warrior king, because the Old Testament alludes to the fact that the coming king would be a warrior king. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 12 and 13. "Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies." It started with Babylon, and then Persia. And then Alexander the Great came on the scene, and those who descended from him, so to speak, those men who would rule Egypt and Syria and use Palestine as a battleground and desecrate the Jewish temple and slaughter many Jewish people. And then the great world power with the iron fists of Rome coming in after them. And for generation after generation after generation, the Jews knew really only a form of bondage. It's always strange to me when I read it. "We be not children of bondage. We're in bondage to no man." I'm thinking, brother, don't you see those Roman soldiers walking right by? Don't you see that Roman counselor over there and Herod sitting in his palace? What do you mean you're not in bondage? You know, sometimes we can get in bondage too and not even realize we're in bondage. There are Christians who get in bondage to sin and don't even realize it. We become so used to our sin, so used to our failures, we just think that's the way life's meant to be. And I believe that's what happened to the Jews. And yet, there's enough sense to know we're tired of having these Roman soldiers walking our streets. We're tired of hearing the madness of Herod. We're tired of these things. Man, I hope we get tired of being in bondage to our failures and our sins, that we would say, I need a king in my life to overthrow these things. They wanted a warrior king because they saw in a warrior king someone who had the power to defeat the enemy, as the book of Isaiah said. And listen, we understand this, that much of what the Jews understood, they understood by what we call oral tradition. You know, Gutenberg hadn't invented the press yet. There weren't multiple copies of the Old Testament. And so much of what the Jews heard, they heard from one generation to the next. And that's, you know, just reading through the book of Deuteronomy. That's what you hear. Tell your children, and they'll tell the next generation. And, you know, that's what you're supposed to do in your families. You are supposed to tell your children of the great works of God that you've seen personally in your life. We're to inform them and teach them the Word of God through our, in a sense, our oral tradition. Of course, we have the advantage of having a copy of God's book in our hands when we do it. So I don't question that there were many people who stood in that city, a city that was jammed full with people from one end of the city to the next because of Passover. Massive crowds. And many of those people had heard, if not verbally, or if not physically seen it with their eyes, had verbally heard it with their ears, hearing the teaching of the passage we just read from Isaiah. That there's going to be a warrior king who's going to come and overthrow our enemies one day. They sought for a king of judgment. In the second psalm, one of the great prophetical psalms, you hear these words. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And right now, that's where they stood. They stood in Zion. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and utter the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He's going to be a God of judgment, who's going to right the wrongs. He's going to take and make Israel no longer the tail, but the head, because Israel had become the tail for a long time. Now they're looking for a king of judgment who's going to come in and make the heathen their possession, the heathen their inheritance. Jerusalem and Israel will reign over the Romans and will be the dominant power. And by the way, that will happen again. That will happen. They were looking for a king of righteousness, someone who was right and someone who would do right. Isaiah 32:1, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. And they saw the potential in this prophet from Nazareth. Isaiah 45, verses 6 and 7 puts it this way, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. And they saw the potential in a man named Jesus. I want you to go over to Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah 33. And I want you to look with me beginning in verse 17. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 17. This is a tremendous verse. In fact, there's a song we sing that uses these words from verse 17. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. They wanted a king of righteousness. They wanted a king of judgment. And they saw the potential in the prophet Jesus of Nazareth. They wanted a king of power and dominance. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, the prophet wrote, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the families of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague." You and I understand that this speaks of a millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And something that you come to understand the more and more you read the prophets, and it's this: during the millennial kingdom, everyone other than those of us who have been born again in this age, those people who enter into the millennial kingdom will have free will, just like we have free will. There have been plenty of people who have walked in this church, heard the gospel, and walked out, never being saved. There have been others who have come to this place, heard the gospel, and made the decision, "I'm going to receive Christ. I'm going to turn from my sin." And there are going to be people, even in this place, where the lion will lay down with the lamb. Even in this place where they'll beat their swords into plowshares, and there'll be no more war. Even in that place, people will reject Jesus Christ. They're not going to be rejecting the Republican Party. They're not going to be rejecting the Democratic Party. They're not going to be rejecting the United Nations, all of which make lots and lots of mistakes. They'll reject the one who has perfect rule. You see, because there's a problem in humanity, and I'm the first to admit it. Now listen to me. I don't like people trying to tell me what to do. I never have, and I never will. I've learned to submit. I've learned over the years to submit to authority, parental authority, government authority, ministerial authority, whatever it may be. I've learned over the years to submit, but I'm just like you. I don't like it. You know, I want to be my own man. I want to call my own shots. You realize that the Bible teaches us that even during that perfect rule, a time where life is extended, a child will not die. In other words, they won't cease to be a child for 100 years. People will live like the redwood trees of California, you know. And all that perfection, there'll be still people who reject Jesus Christ. He said, if they refuse to come and keep the Feast of Tabernacles, the old worship of the temple will be reestablished. Those things will be done again, not as a means of salvation, but as a means of reflecting back to Jesus Christ in reverence and honor to what he did at Calvary. Those things will be reestablished, and he'll say, you're coming to the Feast of Tabernacles, and there will be people saying, no, we're not. We're not coming. We don't want anything to do with it. So God will say, okay, no rain. And if they still refuse, he said he'll send a plague on them. And we understand about plagues now, don't we? God said, I'll just send a plague on you. So when you read Revelation 20, I believe it is, where Satan is loosed after 1,000 years in the pit, and the Bible says he comes and deceives the nations. Notice the term nations. It's not a small amount of people. And a great army surrounds Jerusalem. And the very last act is fire falls from heaven. There's no war. There's no white chargers ushering out of heaven with an army like there is at the end of the tribulation. It's just the fire of God. Whoosh! And Satan is cast forever into the bottomless pit with the false prophet and the Antichrist. And that's it. And then we go into eternity. But here's the amazing thing, folks. Get where I'm going with this. People have free will. And there's just going to be people, even in that perfect environment, that will just say, I just don't want anybody telling me what to do. You think, man, if we just had a perfect government, things would be different. I wonder. You know why? Because the problem isn't with the U.S. government. The problem is with our hearts. The problem is with sin within us. We're our own worst enemy. We're our biggest problem. You know who the biggest problem were in Jerusalem? It wasn't the Roman soldiers who watched all that was going on with guarded eye. It wasn't Herod who was leaning over his balcony and wondering, what in the world is going on? It wasn't Pilate who said, these are strange events. It was God's own people who had a sin issue. And their reasonings for wanting a king was for their own personal desire to get what they wanted, to get their way. I want you to consider one other thing. Who is this? Is this the king who can provide you your personal desires? Or is this the king who can provide your spiritual need? I believe with all my heart that God wants to provide the desires of our heart. I do. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. There are certain things that I pray every day, and for my family, my son Chris, his wife Raylene, my other children, I say, God, teach us to delight ourselves in you and give us the desires of our heart. I ask that. There is a list of needs that my wife has and that my children have and my grandchildren have, and I take full advantage when he says, you can come and you can ask. I believe him. But I also believe that the most important need in my life is not my physical desires, my personal desires, whether it's concerning, you know, my family, my employment, you name it. There's a greater need. It's called my spiritual needs. And I'm afraid sometimes we look at Jesus Christ as our cash cow, or maybe the genie in the bottle. Oh, you know what? I may get the pink slip at work because the economy is going down, or, you know, they're going to this green energy thing. So I'm just going to grab my genie in the bottle and rub it, say, Jesus, you give me a better job. Oh, I got some problems in my marriage. I'm going to rub that bottle and say, you know, Jesus in the bottle, you come on out and you resolve and fix my marriage. My child is starting to rebel, so I'm going to rub the bottle and say, Jesus, you fix my child. You say, is there anything wrong with asking for those things? No, he said, ask and you shall receive. I'm not saying that we should not ask for our personal desires, but brother, there's a far greater need in your life. Now listen to me. Than your marriage, than your education, than your employment. And it's your walk with God. And it's my walk with God. And what do we need? We need a king. We need a warrior king. You say, what do you mean? Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. I need a warrior king. Not to defeat those nasty politicians in Washington. Not to defeat that administration that I think is taking us into a leftist Marxist state. Not to defeat communist China, who begins to stick out its long tentacles and appears to be on the verge of trying to be the world dominating power. No. Something far worse. There's a spiritual world of darkness, and Satan is its head. And Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And Satan is our plague. And I need victory over him. Far more than I need victory over anyone else. I need victory over him. I need a warrior king, and his name is Jesus. I need a king of judgment. You know what? That's why Jesus came. John 9:39, Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not might see." You say, well, that means so that people can see to be saved. Yes, it does. But you know what? There's some blind spots in my life, even years after I get saved, that I need Jesus Christ to clear up for me. There have been some sins that I've been blind to in my past, and Jesus Christ has had to come along and reveal to me sin in my life, failures in my life, problems in my life that could only be resolved by a King of judgment, and his name is Jesus Christ. I need him. We definitely need a King of righteousness. Now, you hear me quote this verse a lot. A lot of you know this by memory. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." We're not just righteous, folks. We are the righteousness of God. In a sense, and I've never thought of it this way just till right now, when God looks at you, it's like looking in a mirror. He sees his own righteousness because he has placed his own righteousness upon you and me that are born again. And that's why it's such a dangerous thing to constantly second guess God and condemn ourselves when Romans says, "You're no longer condemned." There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So why do we try to condemn ourselves? "Oh, but you don't know about my past." With God, there is no past. He's the I Am. And he's forgotten about your past, so you ought to as well. Brother, we need a King of righteousness. You remember, we quoted out of Psalm 45. Listen to Hebrews 1:8. "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." If it's a scepter of righteousness, then you know whatever he chooses for your life, as you submit to him as your king, that whatever happens in your life is right. You say, "Well, wait a minute, what about when my loved one dies? What about when I get a disease? What about when I lost my job?" He's still the King of righteousness. And he still does right. And we know that all things work together for good to them that what? Love God. To them who are the called according to his purpose. Folks, we still need a King of power and dominance. And I love 1 Corinthians 1:24. "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks," listen to this phrase, "Christ the power of God." Unto them which are called, that's you and me who are saved, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. He is there to extend his power into our life. Again, I've learned it through Moses. I noticed that Moses prayed back words that Jesus or that God said to him. So I'm thinking, you know what, that's probably a good thing to do. So I'll pray his words back to him. And again, part of my daily, if you want to call it the routine in prayer, I pray these words. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his power, which he hath wrought in us when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places." Actually, it's not those verses. It's later on in the passage that I quote back to God, but the same point, and that is this: the exceeding greatness of his power to you and me who believe, the working of his power in my life and in your life. God wants to do great, great things in our life that can only be done by a God who is dominant, a God who is all-powerful, and he has the ability to do those things in my life and in your life that is so much needed. And the greatest need is not a need of employment. The greatest need is not a need for better education. The greatest need is a closer walk with Jesus Christ. To be more and more reliant on the Holy Spirit that He's placed in our lives. Unto Him that can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to His power that worketh in us. That's the passage I use as I pray. I want God to do that in my life, and I want God to do that in my children's life and my grandchildren's life, and I want Him to do it in this family and that family and this family. I want Him to do it in you as well as in my own, because you are my family. I want God to do this in us. So when the question is asked, when we see Jesus, who is the King, yes, in the physical realm, He will rule in Jerusalem. Much more so in that spiritual realm. Remember the words of Jesus. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. You won't say, lo here or lo there. But the kingdom of God is within you. It is first and foremost a spiritual kingdom. And I want that King of our spiritual realm to be dominant in our lives. So that when we ask that question, who is this? We would say, you are the one who can meet my spiritual need. And I believe this. I think when our focus is on the spiritual need, drawing closer to Him, having more of the Holy Spirit possessing us, if you would, and working in our lives, if that is our focus, then all those physical things, God knows how to meet those needs. God knows how to take care of those things, as He says, even before you ask. And sometimes He does. I'm not saying you shouldn't ask. I'm just saying there are times where God meets things in our lives where you say, I didn't ask for that. I know. I'm just pleased that your focus is on allowing my Holy Spirit to work in your life. I'm just glad that your desire is toward me, not toward things. I'm just glad that you want the power of my Spirit working in you so that you can serve me better. And I think when that becomes a reality, the other things take care of themselves with God as the King in our life. So that's the question this morning to you, to myself. When we consider that question, who is this concerning that King? Is He the King that simply can provide your personal desires, your personal whims, or is He that King that can so well give you what is spiritually needed in your life? Because I have need in my life today. I know that there are things that God still wants to refine in me until the day I die, whether that's today or 20 years from today, until the day I die, there are going to be things in which God needs to work and make me more and more like His Son. And let's be honest, there's not a woman in this room, there's not a man in this room in which that is not true. We need Him. He needs to be that King in our life who calls the shots. And when He says, this is wrong in your life, we say, yes, Lord. I want this to become part of your life. We say, yes, Lord. We cry out and we say, God, I sense my spiritual need in this realm. And He said, I'm willing to do it. You've seen the need. You're willing to deal with it. I'm willing to fulfill. How do you see Him? Who is this in your life? Can you say today honestly from your heart that Jesus Christ is King over every aspect of your life. Every aspect of your life. Lord and King. Calling the shots. Giving you direction. First place in your life. And if you examine your heart right now and you say, you know what? There's some areas that are not surrendered to Him. It'd be a great time to do it. Be a great thing before you walk out those doors to make sure that He truly is in His rightful place. Lord and King. Let's bow our heads for prayer.